broken up a little with interruptions, but I know you guys can get right back in the groove. This is number six. I don't know that we've done more than two in a row out of that six, but anyway, we're back on it today, and then we'll have one more unless I have a new idea. But the one more will be at least 3 weeks out, so you're going to have to get back in the groove again then. We're thinking about a distinctly Christian kind of contentment, something that does not depend on your immediate circumstances having some percentage of what you want in them. It's possible, if you're a believer, to be content without immediate temporal blessings. And it's because believers have the capacity to be content in the Lord Himself that we can rise above temporal problems and be content even in the midst of hardship. Now, thankfully, most of the time, we don't have to do that. Most of the time, we have blessings. God gives us lots of blessings. Most of the time, it's a mixed bag. We have some things that are good and some things that we don't like as much. And a lot of the times, we have many blessings. And strangely enough, it can still be really hard to be content, even with lots of blessings, because of one you didn't get or because of some problem that you're troubled with. And so being content is possible for Christians, but it certainly isn't guaranteed. It doesn't come automatically, and it doesn't come easily. Over the course of our study, we focused on two significant issues related to our ability to be content. One of those is whether we have a biblical understanding of the nature of the Lord Jesus Himself. To the degree that our understanding of who Jesus is at variance with the Scripture, we'll find it harder to be content. Contentment will be out of reach for us if we misunderstand who the Lord is and how He works. So that was one major factor. The other major factor is how we think about ourselves and whether the way we view ourselves is consistent with the Scripture. If our view of ourselves is consistent with what the Bible says is true about us, we'll find it much easier to be content. And so we've been focusing in these last few sessions on that aspect, on what we think about ourselves and whether our thoughts about ourselves are biblical. And we focused in particular in the last couple of sessions on the biblical imagery of slavery. Now, the Bible calls Christians slaves of God, slaves of Jesus Christ, and slaves of righteousness. And we've talked about how that imagery is offensive sometimes, particularly if people don't consider themselves ever to have been enslaved to anyone or anything. That was the Pharisees' answer to Jesus on the subject. We have never yet been enslaved to anyone. They were deeply offended. But Scripture teaches very clearly that no one has ever been free. They misunderstood their situation when they thought they had never been enslaved. Nobody has ever been free. The Bible describes unbelievers as slaves of sin. And everyone who's not enslaved to God is a slave of sin. And so in our fallen condition, before the Lord intervened and rescued us, we were completely under the power and authority of sin. And we had that as our master. Sin had mastery over us. We were blind. We were dead. We were subject to Satan. We existed in a bondage that we had no personal ability to break. But the Bible also makes it clear that we were willing participants in this bondage to sin. We were on board. One of the features of slavery to sin is it makes the sinner desire evil things. And so part of being enslaved is being a willing participant. And that's why everybody thinks they were free, because they were doing what they wanted to do. Even though they were in bondage, that's where they wanted to be. And so you don't really recognize the bondage as such. So our problem in our lost condition was not with sin itself, but with some of the consequences that we didn't like. If we were miserable, it was because we didn't like the consequences. We couldn't have our sin and not also have the consequences. But sin itself was not a problem for us. Not the fact that it's an offense against God. Not that one where we had our issues. And while we were in that condition, helpless, in bondage, and even wanting to be in that state, we were purchased from our former master, and we became slaves of Jesus Christ. We were never free. We went from one to the other. The purchase price that freed us from our slavery to sin was Jesus' blood shed on the cross. That transaction redeemed us out of the bondage to sin, out of our slavery to sin. And that's why the Bible says we were bought with a price. We became slaves at that point to the perfect master. Scripture glorifies him as the master, glorifies him as the purchaser. We didn't have any interest in being redeemed. We were willingly and willfully indulging ourselves in sin. It was only after his work was done in our hearts that we turned to him and asked for mercy. So we've talked a lot about a lot of that. And this morning we're going to think about the results. The results of this transaction that brought us out of slavery to sin and into slavery to God. We've thought a little bit about that. I'm going to finish it today. Understanding this fundamental change and what its purpose is in our being, in our lives, is a necessary detail if we're to understand who we are in Christ, so that we can be content with that and even be excited about that without necessarily just responding to the circumstances. So we're thinking more on the concept of slavery and the results of what God has done. Let's start our look at this by turning to Romans 6, 17 to 23. Romans 6, 17 to 23. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this passage makes some significant assertions about who we are in Christ and about what changes took place as a result of our being purchased out of our slavery to sin. And one of the significant assertions made here in verse 17 is that we became obedient because of the transforming work of Christ, which brought us out of slavery to sin and made us slaves of Jesus Christ. We became obedient, it says, from the heart. That's very different from an outward activity that is technically in line with some rule. That's, you can stand in line and not be, have your heart where it needs to be. But we became obedient from the heart. In our slavery to sin, our hearts were fully committed to wickedness. Now, some people dress that up with a religious facade, but it's universally true that slaves to sin are committed to wickedness, and outward obedience is just that. It's only in Christ that anyone can be obedient from the heart. But this is what happened when we were bought with the blood of Jesus. The change resulted from our being freed from our slavery to sin and are being made slaves of righteousness. So people don't make themselves obedient and thereby gain a relationship with the Lord, but we were purchased out of our slavery to sin, and we became obedient as a result. Now, based on that change, verse 19 puts some responsibility on us, telling us to act like what we are. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present yourselves as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. What that verse is saying is just like you used to live like what you were, you know, just like you used to live exactly as a lost person, because that's what you were, now live like what you are. Present yourself as a slave to righteousness. Now, a slave has only one job. Universally, it's true. The only job the slave has is to please the master. You know, the master says, do this, that's what you do. But your main objective is to please the master. Single-minded devotion to the master is the duty of a faithful slave. And so that's to be our approach. We're to obey the Lord without complaint, depending on his wisdom, knowing that he holds all the details in his hands. So the master takes care of all the temporal needs, all the food, clothing, lodging, whatever it is you want, whatever you're going to have in life, determines how you're going to spend your time, determines what you're qualified to do and how much of it you get to do. And you're just to present yourself as a slave of righteousness. Now, that's not a different master. Jesus is the righteous one. So that's just an emphasis on his character. He's righteous. So remembering our former bondage to sin will also help. We got to live like what we are now, but we don't want to forget where we came from. Verses 20 and 21, it says, "For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." It's an interesting statement when it says that you remember before, you remember how it was when you were a slave to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You had no bonds on you. There was nothing restricting you to make you be righteous. That was the one thing you were free from. These verses kind of give us a perspective we need. We're ashamed of that stuff now. We didn't get any benefit from it then. And then during some short-term challenge, it helps to remember we do have benefits now. Verse 22, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." So we do have benefit as those who are enslaved to God. We got sanctification. What does that word mean? What does that word mean? Yeah, it's a becoming more holy and godlike. And it is a process. It's the process of being made holy. That's a benefit, right? And the outcome, what did it say? Eternal life. That's a benefit. Now, this doesn't mean that there's any question about eternal life for those who are in Christ. It's not saying if you're holy enough and you squeak by right at the end, then you get eternal life. It's saying just the opposite of that, although some people do teach that. It's here to say that everyone who's being made holy because they've been changed from within, have become a slave of Jesus Christ, everyone who's in that process now will absolutely, ultimately receive salvation, eternal life, the culmination of the whole package. Everyone who's enslaved to God receives eternal life. Holiness and eternal life, those are benefits. And again, the purchaser receives the glory, and it's amazing how often it comes up. You know, just the next verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We didn't do anything to get these benefits. They were entirely grace. They were given as a gift. So if you read a passage like that in a setting like this, then you kind of go, okay, yeah, I get that. And maybe you even feel guilty. Like, well, what have I got that would make me not be content? How low do I have to be not to be content with that? Why would Christians be displeased with the idea of being a slave of righteousness and slave to God when the final outcome is salvation and the intermediate process is that we're being made holy? I know we all struggle, so I'm not throwing the rocks at you. I'm just saying, why do we struggle? I think a lot of it has to do with expectation. If you expect to be a king or a queen, and you find out God's calling you a slave, you may have some issues there. But if we recognize the absolute hopelessness of our former condition, which is what this little passage is taking us through this process, we were hopeless. We couldn't do anything. We didn't want to change. And then we recognize how we received this blessing by grace. And our current blessing is that we're being made holy, and our future blessing is that it's going to work. And we're going to be recipients of eternal life. If we can remember that during the harder moments, then we can rejoice. It's astounding that God would bring us into his kingdom, into his household, under any circumstances. Why would he do that? It wasn't us. It wasn't because we were lovely. The transaction didn't take place because we were desirable. But now, as slaves of righteousness, we are in the household of God. That's the result. That's significant. We went from being outsiders and enemies of God to being in the household of God, slaves within his household. Everything about our well-being is derived from our master. Because he's trustworthy and wise, it's all going to work. He's given us majestic grace, numerous benefits. Even in temporal things, he blesses us. Because his honor and glory are so incredible, and because we're in his household now, we get to benefit from his glory and his goodness. And so we ought to be really glad to be there on any terms, right? And this is what the sons of Korah expressed in Psalm 84:10, when it says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." So that song that has been sung for so many years, I would rather just make it to the threshold of the house of God and just be there, not get any further in, than to be right in the big middle, dwelling in comfort in the tents of the wicked. If that's all you ever attained, just barely getting in the door, right at the threshold, that would be infinitely more blessing than anybody deserves, more than enough to be grateful for if you were the lowest servant in the household of God. And that were as high as you were ever going to rise, the lowest one out of all the multitudes, that would be a lot. And far more than anybody deserves. Now, I say all of that because we need to recognize that that would be plenty. But that isn't all. The reality is that God has given us much more than that. Turn to Ephesians 1. Verses 3 through 6. You know, we could read the whole first two chapters, and that would be a good study if you want to expand on this. But I just want to pull one thing out of this. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now there's one idea that I want to pull out of this, and it's in verse 5. Verse 5 says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. We were brought into the household of God as slaves who had been purchased from our former master. But God's eternal purpose in taking that action was to adopt us as his children. He predestined that, verse 5 says. That was set in place in the mind of God, in the purpose of God, before anything happened in creation. So the bringing us out of slavery to sin into his household as slaves is just part of the process, and the purpose of that process is that we would become his children, that we would be adopted into his household as his children. And that was the point from the very beginning. Our adoption wasn't an afterthought. It's what God had in mind. It was his purpose. So we probably have thought about that before. It's like we just want to leapfrog over the whole slavery part and just think about, I'm a child of the king, right? But the Bible teaches both of these things, and it helps us to understand how much we've been blessed to realize we didn't even deserve slavery. That benefit is extreme, and we didn't deserve that. But God's grace is so magnificent that he not only gave us that blessing that we didn't deserve, but that was just a step along the way to making us his children. So the slave imagery comes up frequently in Scripture. It teaches us a lot about who we are in Christ, and how we came to be changed, why we obey now. But it isn't the whole story. We don't want to leave it out, but we don't want to stop there either. And that's why after calling us slaves of righteousness, Scripture emphasizes our position in the family of God. Look back in Romans at chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. Romans 8, 15 to 17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So how much confidence should that give us in the midst of difficulty that might lead us to be discontent? If we recognize that we're children of God, that we're co-heirs with Christ, and that part of the purpose is that we endure suffering as he has endured, what kind of impact should just knowing this have on our capacity to be content? And Paul states in the next verse what our perspective needs to be. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's a good perspective. But it's one that you can't get by sight. It requires living by faith. You can't really believe that by looking around at your circumstances. You have to believe that by faith. Down in verse 23, he says, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for something that hasn't been completed yet. And the strain is real. The difficulty is real. The hardships that you endure are real. Nobody's making light of those. Paul says, we groan. It's not that it's easy. It's that it is possible. And so here in the same paragraph, he says, I don't consider my sufferings as anything worthy of consideration compared to the glory that's coming. That's in verse 18. And then you come down just to verse 23, and he's groaning, and we're waiting eagerly. We're not making light of the trouble that you get in life sometimes. We're not saying that everything's just a breeze and la, 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 praise the Lord anyway. But it is possible, even when you're groaning under the weight of hardship, it is possible to recognize by faith that this is nothing compared to the glory that's coming. And that's the perspective that Paul is putting across in this chapter. And this is another chapter that would, if we wanted to make this a year-long study, we could just camp out on this one and the first two chapters of Ephesians, and you may want to, but I'm going to keep moving. Now, over the centuries, many believers have struggled with contentment specifically because they're not sure they're going to be able to hang on, and they think that they can lose their salvation. They've misunderstood the promise regarding the adoption into the family, and it hasn't happened yet. You know, there's this future dimension of it, at least. You know, it's all set in stone from before the foundation of the world, but there's still a final culmination that we're waiting on. And a lot of believers over the centuries have missed the truth that our adoption is permanent and unchangeable already, even though the full inheritance is yet to come. We can't be removed from God's family because God is trustworthy. He's not going to remove us. From eternity past, he determined to do this. And there's no other power in the universe that can remove us from his household. And so Scripture refutes every idea of anything that could remove us. Not any power, not ourselves, not anything else. And the last part of this chapter deals with that. It's a very real challenge for people. And there's significant material in the Bible on it. Look at verses 29 to 39. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? But he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over to us all, for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now again, in this part of the chapter, Paul is being very upfront about how hard life can be, and he certainly had some personal knowledge of hardship. So there's nothing in this material on contentment that would make us say, hey, it's not that hard. You just need to get over it. It's just the opposite of that. The stuff that he describes here, that I mean, he's endured all of this. He's just saying, yeah, it's bad, but it can't separate you from Christ. And the things he's describing are hard things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And then verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Let me mention one more detail before we stop for today. And this is another perspective on the same idea. We've been brought into the household of God. The purpose of that was to make us his children, not just his slaves. But Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you." So here's another dimension of our relationship with God, who we are in Christ. Because of this transaction, we're children, we're slaves, we don't want to skip that. But we're children of God, and we're friends of God. We're not just beloved slaves in the household, right at the threshold. We're not just children who are tolerated. We're friends. And notice how he says the friendship works. "For all things that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you." We're in the loop. God has told us what he's doing. He's instructed us who the Father is and what his purposes are. We're in the loop. We're involved in what he's doing because we're his friends. It's a fascinating concept, to think that you can be friends with the Almighty. So we need a right view of ourselves if we're going to be content. And here's the progression that we need to be aware of if we're going to be content in Christ. Let me just sum it up really quick. We were slaves to sin. We were in absolute bondage without any hope. We were living as willing participants in our sin. When there was nothing at all desirable in us, God looked on us in his great mercy and purchased us with the blood of his own Son. And as a result, we became slaves of God, slaves of Jesus Christ, slaves of righteousness. We became free to obey. We became free from sin and its power over us. We became members of the household of God. And this changes to our benefit and blessing. It was the exact opposite of everything we deserved. In his household, we receive everything we need. The master takes care of all of the stuff we need. He gives us our orders. He feeds us. He clothes us. He gives us lodging. Every detail is on him and not on us. We just have to work to please him. He gives us our assignments. He takes care of our needs. But the ultimate objective of bringing us into his household was not that we would be slaves forevermore, but that we would be adopted as his children and receive every benefit of being his child. And even now, he calls us his friends and includes us in what he's doing in this world. Tells us everything that the Father wants us to know. Now, the more we understand those truths and embrace them, the easier it'll be for us to deal with the tribulations and the trials and the persecution and the hardship and the famine and even the sword. Nothing's going to separate us from the God who did all of this for us and from the blessings that he determined to give us before the foundation of the world. So let me stop there and let you talk for a minute. Comments or questions on the slavery issue in particular or contentment in general? Jeremy?
Something you said that pressure upon us? Is it Satan attacking our thought process to say, well, you should really be a king, you should be a queen? Or is it our parents, the way they've raised us? I mean, I guess it could be a culmination of things where someone thinks that, you know, I deserve better than that. I should be like a king. I should be like a queen. And yet they come up on the realization God's called me a slave.
Yeah. I think it's all of the above. Maybe your parents raise you that way. Sometimes it's the grandparents who are feeding the pride more than the parents are. I mean, it just depends on your household. But it's this world system. I mean, but the core issue is pride. And that's what the world system is always feeding. And I think it was Kirstie Alley. I heard a quote, MacArthur quoted in a sermon. I think it was Kirstie Alley, who was interviewed by somebody on a religious survey. And she said, pride is a sin? Who said it? Some idiot must have said that. Might not be an exact quote, but it was pretty close. You know, it's just the mindset of this world is that pride is a virtue. And so there's something in our hearts that wants to be exalted. Even in our redeemed condition, there's still the presence of sin, and we want to be exalted, and so we kind of go with that. And I think that's why the Pharisees responded the way they did when they said, we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. You know, they just couldn't conceive of themselves being low. And we have to do that. And that's why we can't leapfrog over the slavery question and get to the I'm a child of God issue. We have to be ready to put ourselves low to be content. I mean, we have to be willing to be humbled and even to humble ourselves intentionally if we're going to be content. What?
God is awesome. He always gives us what we need. And you mentioned sanctification in German, progressive sanctification, where we seem to be on an upward, or we should be on an upward sanctification trail. But during that sanctification trail, we often get little dips along the way. And remembering that we're heirs helps us in those times that we're low. And there are often we're overconfident, and to remember that we're slaves for Him, I'm serving Him, and we should do all things for Him, helps us in those times too.
Yeah.
It's almost like, you know, we're talking about two rails on a road. You know, we're slaves and we're kings, and God keeps us in between the two.
Yeah, keeps us out of the ditches with those two.
That we need.
Yeah, oh, those are good. Those are good analogies.
Winter. I think that's part of the emptiness. I mean, you see things, the prosperity gospel, and the best night, right now, the prayer of Jabez, it starts with, these are the things that I want to gain. These are the things that I want. And so I'm going to do what it takes, whatever is necessary, to get God to give me that, rather than working from the perspective of, I am a slave, or maybe, you know, I'm a son, even, who should be fitting into the will of God. My role as a Christian is to present myself as a Christian as a slave. And not to show up and say, okay, here's what I'm going to do. When you're a slave, you show up and you're ready to work whatever your assignment is.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot of that dimension in the soldier motif we looked at a few weeks ago too. You know, what does a soldier do? He obeys orders. He expects to obey orders, and so he's not really surprised when he gets an order. You know, it's not a collaborative discussion going on. When you get your orders and you go obey them, and we expect God to collaborate with us, then we're going to have a hard time. But if we recognize our position before Him as being very low, and He's the one with the wisdom, and then yeah, that helps. Other thoughts?
You mentioned previously in one of the discussions that there really was no difference between the slave and the bond servant, that there really was just one Greek word for it. Yeah, it does surprise me some people really do try to make a difference out of that. And I have heard people say,
yeah, it's is very plain. When you have a very plain, clear, crystal clear word, and you have these widely divergent interpretations of that word. And in English, it's the same. There's a significant difference between the word slave and the word servant of any kind. A low servant, manual labor servant, whatever kind of extra labels you want to put on it, it's still very different from the word slave. And it's the same way in Greek. And so if you take this word slave in English and you start rationalizing, well, that's not a slave slave. That's just a sort of slave. That's a volunteer slave. That's what's been done with that Greek word. It's not actually a slave. It's a volunteer slave. That's what, and if you read the stuff that's written, it comes across just about like that. So then you got to go, okay, well, why is this happening with a word so crystal clear? And that day that Neil is referring to, I read a very short portion from the very long article in Kittle's Theological Dictionary, 10-volume dictionary, that much of the bookshelf. There was no waffling on that word. There is no room to hedge on that word. It is as plain as the English word slave. It cannot mean volunteer. So why are you getting two answers? Now you know, if you're studying the Bible, it's impossible to go to the Bible without a presupposition, right? That's how your mind works. You start with some kind of assumption, and then you're either willing to adjust your assumptions to what it actually says and get new assumptions, new presuppositions, or you're not. And so let's say you're studying the Bible, and if this had been translated slave in every instance instead of bond servant in half of them, and you come to this word slave in a passage that doesn't look like an illustration of something, and it says slave, and you go, oh, that means a volunteer. Why would you do that? What's the presupposition? What's the presupposition you think might be driving calling slave volunteer? Yeah. Yes, it's Arminian theology. You chose. And if you start with that presupposition, which kind of flies in the face of Jesus' very blunt statement, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And if you can read that statement and say, well, that means we chose him too, then you'll see volunteer in the word slave. You know, there's a presupposition driving that. So, yeah, started to drift there. Excuse me. I hope I covered what you were talking about. But yeah, no actual wiggle room there on the word of doulos. Any other thoughts?
It just seems like Arminians study really hard to be able to be that way, because they've always got an answer to scripture that they can pop up out of context that sounds like it, you know, or they can explain, well, what that word really means is, you know, and they've always got a way to have a conversation with you that you can't really. Or they studied a really long time ago, and then they teach just that all through church. Yeah, from the time you're growing up, that's what I grew up in, right? And it's pretty something.
Yeah, it's not the easiest doctrine in the Bible for two reasons. Number one is our pride does not like the sovereignty of God on that level. There's some resistance in our hearts to the idea that we contributed nothing. So that's one thing that drives Arminianism. And then the other thing that I saw, I grew up in those kind of churches, is there's a traditional mindset now, and we're just repeating what we've heard. Not a real fair treatment. To quote a good friend of mine, the Bible will shed a lot of light on those commentaries, though. I bet y'all know who said that. Other thoughts?
Coming from, obviously, human perspective, you know, we're given opportunities, and we'll just say work.
suck it all in. I'm trying to take everything. I'm trying to do everything. And at one point, and when do you level that off and say, this is what he's given me. This is too much for me. You know, I can't handle it anymore right now. You know, and stop it from the greed and the, you know, driving for personal gain versus saying I'm doing that out of love for him.
Yeah, I don't think that's a definable point. I think you work that out in prayer, you know, and it starts with your whole mindset of why am I working? You know, it's to glorify God, because everything in my life is supposed to be for His glory. It's to be a good steward of the resources and the abilities that I have. It's to take care of my family. It's to have something to give. Those are biblical reasons to be working. And if that's the foundation, and if we approach how we work with prayer, and we're walking with the Lord in a vibrant relationship, then I think that'll keep us from a tendency toward greed or toward avoiding this part of life that's uncomfortable by pouring myself into my job, or the other kinds of things that lead people to get it all out of perspective. But it goes back to, you know, why do you even work? You know, it's not just to get by, and it's not just to get everything you can get. It's ultimately because your life is here to glorify God. And there's a way to do that in whatever work He's given you. So, did that hit on it? Yeah.
You know, we have to constantly check ourselves. We need to be glorifying God in not just what we do, but what we think, what comes out of our mouth. We constantly have to, it's a battle, because we want what we want.
Yeah.
And if we're not constantly checking ourselves and doing all things for His glory, then things can go sideways quickly.
Yeah, well, that's absolutely right. There's a prayer in Proverbs 31, I think. Give me a second. Maybe it's 30. It's Proverbs 30. One of my favorite passages because of the way it starts. Verse 2, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. So it starts with this just abject humility. I've figured out enough to know that I'm the stupidest guy alive. I don't know anything, and I'm not wise. That's a good start. And then nobody else is either. Where's the father and son team that's even done this? There's not one. And then the perspective on God. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. And then he starts asking. And he says, two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So this guy's prayer, after he realizes he's not wise, he doesn't know anything, and nobody else is all that bright either, but that God is trustworthy, is, besides keep me from the misery of lies and deception, which could be his own and other people's, keep me from either poverty or riches. Now, those are not definable the way our government defines them. There's not a number at which poverty begins. You know, $1 more and you're not poor anymore. It's not quite that precise. And there's not a number where you're rich and you should have to pay 100% taxes. Although, you know, some people try to put, you know, okay, here's the number. So how much is so much that you would profane the name of God? You don't know how much would put you over that, but God does. And how much is so little that you would lose your hope and steal rather than wait for him and depend on him? You don't know how little that is. And so, but you know you can trust him because he's wise. And so you just ask him, just keep me in between those two. And that's what I mean where I say you got to work this out in prayer. There's not a number. There's an amount you can handle, but you don't know what it is. And so you try to live as a good steward, try to glorify God, but you keep asking him for this and you trust him. You know, this is how much you can handle. And he's the one taking care of you. That's the perspective I think you have to have. All right, let me wrap us up with prayer. We're out of time. Thank you for your interaction. Father God, thank you for this opportunity just to think about how to be content. I pray that you'd help us to look to you and to be that. Lord, may you bless us through the study of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.